Well, we better pause for a moment of silent prayer, and this is where you can use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for making it possible for us to study your word this evening. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that what we do here will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting some things with regard to the Shulamite woman's soul. It was important before we got very deep into this book to have some type of analysis of her soul status quo, for it will become important for those to whom this study is primarily addressed to realize that the major facet in a right man, right woman relationship is soul coalescence. And that is structured over a period of time, a relationship that builds from attraction to a type of compatibility that emerges, and then to the coalescence of souls, rapport of soul. There is a virtue in unconditional love, and that is brought out in our study of the edification complex of the soul that begins with the foundation of the filling of the Holy Spirit. A rebound accomplishes this for the believer. As spiritual growth progresses, the first floor is objective thinking from Bible doctrine. Objectivity is necessary, and the second floor therefore becomes very important. For humility provides teachability. Those who are unteachable or arrogant, they believe they know all that they need to know and all that is necessary to know. And as a result, they can never grow beyond their current inventory of ideas. And that is a sad state of affairs, and it defines the arrogant person. But with humility, you can advance to the third floor. You accumulate the doctrinal information necessary to not only know who God is, but eventually through that knowledge of Him, recognize Him through personal love. This is reciprocal love, for He loved us first. And that is a motivational virtue for the application of doctrine to life. And one of the major applications is at the fourth floor. What follows is impersonal or unconditional love for others. That is obviously a functional virtue as directed toward life, circumstances, and obviously other people. And this is the category we're looking at the moment. You can find in life circumstances where unconditional love is required, and it also brings to mind the doctrine of separation that we have recently observed as well. So separation, you will recall, is not necessarily from other people, but more so it is unto God. And the separation, therefore, is motivated by protection of your soul from outside exigencies caused by other people. And there are some people with whom you do not need to associate, and they would drag you down spiritually. And this does not mean that you are to withdraw from all of your social contacts, those who are unbelievers. But some are in degeneracy to a degree that over a period of time they would influence your way of thinking if you're exposed to this lie, the communication of the lie and their worldview over a long period. So you have to be careful about that, and this can be done in a mental way, and sometimes you will arrive at the conclusion that it needs to be done physically. So the ability to separate is beneficial then in the management of momentum testing. Momentum testing invariably involves people one way or the other, and we have noted from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that we are not permitted to go through this type of testing beyond that which we are capable of managing. And I thought we'd go through that verse as we did in a previous study and noted it before we proceed. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reads as follows. There is no testing or temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And we noted pyrosmos. That is the word for testing or temptation. It's used in the New Testament for both, depending upon the context. And therefore, we're going to observe it as both here, for the purpose of our illustration. There is no testing or temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And therefore, you can be examined for the purpose of approval. That would be testing. And this testing comes in categories such as providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, which we're noting, and evidence testing. And then if it is a temptation, these are allurements from the sinful nature or from the world and the devil. Now, these are common to man. There's nothing that you're tested or tempted by that is not common to what other people face on a daily basis. So you're not to be overtaken by this, for it is a common type of thing that occurs periodically in everyone's life. It goes on to say, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be challenged. And I use the word challenged here, for the word is pyrazo, and it is the verb form of pyrosmos. It's the same concept, either testing or temptation. So you're challenged either way. You're challenged with regard to the testings that come your way in these various categories, or you are tempted in the various ways that have been mentioned. Either way, it is a challenge. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be challenged beyond that which you are able. And the word able is dunamai, having the power or the capacity to withstand the temptation or the testing, as the case might be. And that power is, of course, provided by the Word of God in your soul. But with the challenge, and there's pyrosmos again, but with the challenge will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able, and there's dunamai again, having power and capacity to endure it. And the enduring is by means of the problem-solving devices. These endure testings as well as overcome temptations. And we have noted among these, in the testing area, momentum testing. These challenges have various categories, and we have noted the sin nature test, the testing of thought, the testing of people. And this evening, we have the third, or rather the fourth category that we will note, and that is system testing. And in order to introduce this, I want to go to the Colonel's book, the third edition of Christian Suffering, page 119, where he defines for us this concept of system testing. He writes that a system is an organization composed of people. So we're having system testing as our subject for a while, but note that it is people that can present the problem. If there were no people, there would be no system. So people are intertwined into all of these momentum tests along the way. So a system is an organization composed of people under the authority of other people, which functions according to a policy designed to fulfill a specific objective. And so all organizations fall under this definition. You will have people within it, and some will be an authority over others. This organization will have policy, and that policy will be utilized in order to fulfill a specific objective. And human society, he notes, is a web of such systems. Now, every individual belongs to many of these organizations. Some are formal and some are informal. All of these are characterized by, first of all, personnel under authority. Secondly, the objectives of the organization. And thirdly, policy of the management, or those who are in authority. So those who are in authority develop policy in order to reach an objective, and they bring in others that they direct in order to accomplish these ends. And those are the ones who are under their authority. Now, point 62, as we proceed, from his chapter, Momentum Testing, Colonel Thieme does a masterful job of defining systems and the problems they present. In the context of the devil's world, there are good and bad systems. And how the believer functions in each is a means of personal testimony to everyone in the organization. And you need to keep this in mind wherever you go and in whatever system you function. Whether you're in authority, whether you're under authority, whether you're a policy maker, one who is assigned the duty of going by policy, these things need to be kept in mind. For you're dealing with other people, and there is a great conglomeration of soul inventories when you draw a number of people together in an organization. And this has to be understood and recognized. And in order for you to be a good witness for Christ, you need to make sure that if you are in authority, that you function under biblical principles in the management of these people. It's not illegal to do this, although we've been browbeaten in our society today, that you cannot apply biblical principles outside the church, that that somehow violates so many of our established constitutional rights. That is ludicrous. The best way to run an organization by those who are in management is, if they are believers, to apply Christian principles, biblical principles, to the management of these people. And if you are a person under authority in an organization, then it is your duty to submit to that authority, to obey and follow and carry out the policies with the objective of fulfilling the desired ends of the corporation. Now, I remember when I was in Houston and I had many jobs. I guess I had maybe 10 to 12 while I was down there, some of them simultaneous. And the first job I got was with Radio Shack. And I interviewed the guy that was supposed to be the hiring agent. And I sat there and listened to all of these things he was hitting me with. And he asked me who the most important people were to Radio Shack. And I said, well, the most important people are the stockholders. And he was slack-jawed. He said that nobody had ever gotten that question right. And, of course, you attend Baraka Church for a while, you pick up on these things. It is not the customer. If the stockholders are not happy, if the stockholders pull their money out, then the company is going to fold. If management is crappy, the company is going to fold. The issue is, the most important people involved are the stockholders. And if they're happy, and if they continue to invest, and they're happy with the way things are going, then that money that supports it will always be there, and therefore the rest will take care of itself. That means that the other facets are working properly if the business is advancing. And so when you're in an organization, you need to figure out what you're there for. What is the purpose of the organization? What is our objective here? And how do we hope to get there? And the way that it is hopefully designed to get to that desired end is to establish policies that will lead toward that ultimate objective. The policy sometimes is evaluated by those under authority as stupid, and oftentimes these policies are. But other times it's because you don't really understand the objective, and that these policies are designed to meet that objective, and if followed by the precise way that they're distributed, then ultimately you will get there. So seeing the overall picture is very, very important. And one of the problems maybe that management has is they do not draw out for those who work for them an entire overall picture, a vista, a cross-section of what is going on and what is hoped to be achieved. And if everyone understood the objective, it might make better sense. But nevertheless, that gives you a brief idea of what goes on in an organization. Everyone has a part to play, but there is an objective, and how you get there requires policy. And that policy, therefore, has to come under the aegis of management, and then they direct and guide personnel. 63. Several insightful observations are noted in Christian Suffering under the subtitle System Testing, and they're worthy of comment and application. So I'll pull some comments out of this particular section of Christian Suffering and then comment on them as we move through. First of all, the first one I've selected is the personnel in authority or under authority may be accomplished or incompetent. And that is a flat fact. And any of you who have gone and worked anywhere will soon realize that some people are accomplished and some are incompetent, but yet they are in authority. And on other occasions, they work alongside you as employees. And you have to therefore stomach the inefficiency of the person who's working with you. Now, objectives may be legitimate or dubious, lucid or ill-defined. The phrase there is ill-defined, not well-defined. Objectives may be legitimate or dubious. They may be lucid or ill-defined. Policy may encourage people to excel or may oppress them. Now, this is poor management and poor leadership of these latter concepts are at issue. Now, the believer then must orient to the reality that men are fallen and are getting worse, which is in opposition to the progressive illusion that men are evolving and getting better. I don't see how you can function in an organization, how you can attend a family reunion, how you can be a member of a church, how you can be a member of any kind of organization and draw the conclusion that men are getting better and therefore are getting more and more intelligent and easier to get along with. The thing that makes people really hard to get along with is arrogance. And oftentimes that arrogance is built on the proposition that man is enough, that they are already as wise as they need to be and everybody else is stupid. That this may be true, but that's certainly not an expression of humility. And if you are under the employ of someone else, you don't have the right to draw those conclusions and express them. You may draw the conclusion, but when you express them, you're way out of line. For this is very much like sowing discord among the brethren in a church. You may observe something that is way out of line, but to constantly harp and talk about it and gossip about it does nothing but tear down. It does not build up. So you have to get to the point to where you overlook things. You're involved with people. People are at different levels of spiritual growth. And as a result of that, great flexibility needs to be the policy of the individual believer in that organization. And so the fact that people are evolving and just simply getting better and better is a fallacy. We are fallen and we're getting worse. And that will continue to be the case until all decide to inculcate the Word of God as a way of elevating their thought processes and decision making to a higher plane. Now, Solomon had a sinful nature, and having allowed its passions and desires to be assuaged unrestrained, he became a royal rake. The Shulamite understood this and was thus challenged to deal with him in fellowship. And then she could have railed at him and called him everything but the king. But the idea stands is that she treated him with great respect because he was the king. But she is not going to go along with his desires. Now, you always wind up with people who are in various levels of authority. King is about as high as you can go, at least in our context. And you will note that there are those who are in authority and under authority, and some are accomplished and some are incompetent. Some excel, some oppress. I'm reminded of David. David had a man under his authority named Uriah. He was one of the famous people in his armed forces. He was among those who were cited in 2 Samuel as among his mighty men. And Uriah, the Hittite, was a fantastic warrior. He fought under Joab, who was the head of DOD under David. And when the Ammonites over at Rabbah were causing problems and David sent his army out, Uriah was one of the top generals functioning under Joab. And David, while everyone else was out fighting the war where he should have been, he stayed back propped up at the castle, and he went out on the castle roof and looked down on the army barracks only to spy Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, taking a bath. And of course his lust pattern flared up, and he had his retinue go down and capture her, in essence, and bring her up to the castle where he knew her biblically. And as a result of that, she became pregnant, and he then knew of this. And Uriah was sent by Joab, being ignorant of all of this, down to the palace to give a situation report. And when he arrived down there, it was obvious to David that the best plan he could pull off in order to get this situation corrected was to insist that Uriah take a brief leave and go down and visit his wife in the barracks. He did the honorable thing. He said, as long as my men are fighting in the field and are in harm's way, I cannot do such a thing. I've given you the situation report and I will return to the field in the morning. And David tried to order him to do this, and he stood fast and would not go. And so he gave a order, sealed order to Uriah to hand to Joab. And when he delivered that sealed order to Joab, in essence what it said is, put this man Uriah in a position that puts him in maximum harm's way. And the idea there was to place him in a precarious situation on the battlefield where hopefully he would be a KIA. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. Now, this is management gone awry. This is incompetence, it is oppression, and it is a way by which we can see how those in positions of authority can totally be way out of line in their management of people below them. And when these things occur, this is a non-biblical, unethical, and even sinful application of leadership. So, his great sin left Uriah's wife a widow. And so we have this widow that has been created through bad management. And as a result of her widowdom, she was open to his allurements. And he ultimately married her. And within the plan of God, she became the mother of the line down to Christ. And she is the mother of Solomon and Nathan. Solomon's line goes down to Joseph and Nathan's line down to the Virgin Mary. And that, therefore, Jesus Christ, who is the God of the universe, can use the wrath of man to praise Him. That's Psalm 79:10. Point is that God recognizes the fallacies of men, but He is able to overcome these fallacies as His plan continues to move forward. But nevertheless, a principle that we need to see at this point is that in our episode, as it unveils in the Song of Solomon, remember that Solomon, the king of Israel, is dealing with one of his citizens. And he is a believer, and she is a believer. So we have believers dealing with believers. A very important principle to keep in mind as we go through the book. Second excerpt. With so many sin natures jostling against one another and expressing themselves day after day, no wonder system testing is an inescapable form of suffering that poses a major challenge to the Christian spiritual advance. Sin natures jostling against one another, expressing themselves day by day. Well, the issue before the believer is to maintain the stability of his own spiritual life while complying with the directives of superiors, but to do so without compromising his integrity. A believer must maintain his stability within his own spiritual life. That means he is required to apply doctrine to whatever he does within the organization. Now, that means he must comply with the directives of superiors, but he must do this only by a refusal to compromise his own integrity. If you compromise your integrity, then you're in the wrong place. This is where you identify management as being out of line, sinful, oppressive, tyrannical, vindictive. And when that occurs, you're in the wrong place. Do not allow a system to cause you to compromise who and what you are, your integrity, your character. If you discern that a superior's directive is motivated by human viewpoint, keep in mind that this policy did not originate from your own free will, but that of the superior. There's human viewpoint everywhere you go, and a lot of policy is based on human viewpoint. Human viewpoint, when issued as a policy in an organization, doesn't mean if you carry it out, it's sinful to you. Human viewpoint is not sin. It is the result of sin. But it is not sinful in most cases. Your obligation then is to carry out duly instituted policy. Management of another's motivation is God's job. Yours is to perform the task. There's a lot of human viewpoint in business. I've been in business long enough to recognize that. I've worked in government. I've worked for a university on one occasion. Two of them, as a matter of fact, in a way of speaking. And it's hard for me to say that. I worked on campus. I want this very clear. I worked on campus at Auburn University for a year, but it was for the state's Educational Television Network. I did not teach there. I did not go to school there. I was not on staff there. I want that clearly understood. Nevertheless, by working with a state organization, which is the State ETV Network, wacko policies that you had to go by. And a lot of it was human viewpoint. Was it sinful to go by it? No. I never saw anything illegal, to my knowledge, go on. There or down at Troy University. But it's a lot of human viewpoint in university staff and administration. And if you've ever been to a university, you'll see that it's in the faculty. So I've worked in free enterprise. I worked for my dad's business. He owned his own business. I saw what he went through as a business owner. I've been on the other end as someone who was employed in various organizations, large and small. I've been in a local church, been in several of those over the course of my life. And I've been the pastor of one for over 20 years. And I'm sure that as you sit there and you think through the last 20 years, you think, well, there's been a lot of human viewpoint policy around here. But you were noble enough to go ahead and obey the policy and to carry forward the objectives of the organization. And the objective of this organization is to teach doctrine four times a week. And as long as we get that done, I think the policy is holding up pretty good. So we go to the next concept, the third excerpt. Two courses of action usually are open to the believer when confronted with system testing. He can quit or he can cope with the pressure. Quit or cope. Certainly there are times to separate oneself from an organization. And if a system's objectives or policies are clearly evil, the believer should disassociate himself from it. Now, evil is different from human viewpoint and human good. Evil is where you take a concept and superimpose it upon others in such a way that it violates their free will. We have a lot of that going on in our government today. Someone comes up with an idea that they're certain is the right thing to do, will make us all happy. And when they can't get this done in the normal fashion, then they impose it by law. And suddenly where you're simple going through life and making your own decisions and taking responsibility for them, to make those decisions now would make you a criminal. So these are the kinds of things you have to face under system testing, and it can be on a national level, quite obviously. So what can you do about this? You can't quit the nation. You can't quit the nation. See, that this is sort of like where the Shulamite was. She's going to be in a situation where she can't quit, and eventually she's not going to be able to cope. I mean, Solomon can get her into the harem, and she will cooperate. Only a little time is needed to accomplish that. So she can cope for a time, but she can't quit. So where does this leave her? Leaves her depending on the power and the grace of God to extract her from the situation, which is exactly what's going to occur. And you may be in a situation where you can't cope and you can't quit. So you have to make a decision. You have to choose the lesser of the two evils, so to speak. You can't quit and you can't cope. So what's the best course of action for you? It may be to quit and take the ramifications of the quitting. It may be to cope and take the ramifications of the staying. But all along, you're surrounded by evil. These are the things that emerge in life called system testing. It takes a lot of doctrine to make these kinds of decisions. So some application. The Shulamite did not intend to compromise with Solomon. Compromise meant to submit to his passions and desires. Solomon's intents are self-centered and are motivated by sexual lust. He's not married to her. He has no right to her sexually. Therefore, he's involved in evil. His objective is evil in the sense that he intends to use his authority to manipulate an innocent woman into an intractable situation where he can satisfy his carnal cravings at her expense without her volitional permission. Evil. Some would call it rape. Rape is rape because it violates the integrity of the woman. It destroys her reputation. And on top of all that, it violates her free will. Rape is a very difficult thing to prove. He said, she said, it's often said. because the rapist is so often wise enough in his own deluded thinking to make sure it's just him and her. And then he does the tawdry deed and she's left to try to explain it. Oftentimes she can do this, sometimes she can't, and there she's left with the blight on her escutcheon. And sometimes are much more than that. This is the dilemma that the Shulamite finds herself. The Shulamite circumstance does not allow her to quit. The circumstance doesn't allow her to quit. She can't just get up and walk out. But neither is she willing to cope. And this requires her to utilize her inventory of doctrinal assets to bear the testing while remaining confident that the Lord will deliver her from the problem, extract her out from the problem. And that takes patience, it takes confidence in the Word of God that you know, and it takes the ability to remain filled with the Holy Spirit, a prayerful mental attitude, and one of great respect for God's plan. Will He leave me here in this circumstance where I am going to be forced to submit to this kind of evil? Now, sometimes this happens. It seems that it's happening more and more in our society today, and children are the targets. Why is this? Well, I'm not going to challenge the plan of God or any of the ways He manages things, for man has been turned over to Lucifer as the ruler of this world through the sin of Eden. And we live in a fallen environment. Men are fallen, and they're getting worse. And we have to understand that. And parents need to understand it. It never crosses your mind the true evil that is present within our society. But there are predators out there, and they lust to abuse children, apparently, from the way things are going in the news today. You must be very aware of this, and you must be very cautious about where your small children are. Do not let them out of your sight in public arenas, wherever that happens to be. There are those out there who can spy them and get them out of your sight and gone before you know it. To satisfy, by the way, some carnal cravings. Well, the Lord is going to have to deliver her from this problem. Number four, separation is required in extreme cases, but quitting because of pressure is often a poor decision from a position of weakness. Just because there's some small exigency that emerges that you don't like is no reason to quit. You don't quit at the drop of a hat. There has to be a legitimate reason for it. There has to be identification of evil. There has to be identification of criminal activity. There has to be identification of things that are way out of bounds with regard to your concept of biblical modus operandi. And as a result of your evaluation over a period of time, you are convinced that you do not any longer need to be a member of that organization. Proverbs 24:10 warns, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Your strength is based on doctrine, and if you falter in times of trouble, you have to ask yourself the question, do I have enough doctrine to endure this, or am I going to make a bad decision from a position of weakness? Now, the Shulamite's strength is capable of dealing with Solomon. But at some point, she will either have to submit to his advances or openly reject the authority of the king. Neither one of these are going to turn out well. She can submit to his advances. That's compromise. It will destroy her integrity, destroy her reputation, and destroy her purity with regard to her right man, who is the shepherd lover, who intends to marry her in due time. He's got to get around the family. The family doesn't quite agree with his romantic relationship with the Shulamite, but that ultimately will resolve itself. Therefore, she has to have patience with regard to her family as well. And that will play out throughout the book. Now, this requires then divine intervention, but confidence in such deliverance requires patience on the part of the Shulamite. And the patience is going to be the key for this. And when you're in an organization and things are not quite right, but have not been identified as intractable, then you have to have patience that it will be resolved. And some of the ways that you can resolve it is pray for those over you who are the problem. Pray that they would be promoted. Pray that they would find yet another job somewhere else that would double their income. Pray them out of the organization by praying for their well-being. See how that works. But you can't pray. Intercessory prayer is not allowed in the church age. Now, you could pray that God would zap people in the Old Testament. You have imprecatory prayers in the Old Testament. Oh, God, strike them down. And then before you know it, they'd be struck down. But that's prohibited in the New Testament. So you can't pray that people die in the New Testament. Oh, God, kill him dead. It's not going to happen. That is an illegitimate prayer. But nevertheless, there's nothing wrong with praying for a person's betterment in life. So try that out. Number 5, spiritual autonomy gives the Christian the power to put the problem in the Lord's hands and continue to function without an arrogant reaction. Spiritual autonomy. You remember that? That is the position in the sophisticated spiritual life, just before spiritual maturity. And autonomy means that you can function in your spiritual life without reliance on anyone else's guidance or counseling. You could be the counselor if it became necessary because you're autonomous. That's self-governing, self-ruling. Spiritual autonomy gives the Christian the power to put the power in the Lord's hands, a problem rather, in the Lord's hands, and continue to function without an arrogant reaction. Once you go arrogant, you lose. When you're right and then arrogant, you're wrong. Bitterness is wrong. Implacability, wrong. Self-pity is wrong. Hatred, wrong. Jealousy, wrong. Revenge, absolutely wrong. You do not need these to control the believer's life simply because problems exist in the system to which he belongs. You don't need that. And this is very important because this happens around the water cooler. And around the water cooler, those who are disgruntled with the organization, disgruntled with management, disgruntled with policy, will stand around the water cooler and complain and bitch and moan and whine. And others will hear it. And over a period of time, some will join up in this rebellion. And they too will agree, this is horrible. And then they will communicate it in their various areas of the organization. And before you know it, you have dissension throughout. And nothing can be accomplished when you have these things going on. When this goes on in a church, it is the worst sin a person can commit. You see this in Proverbs 6, where it evaluates the 7 worst sins, and the worst one is sowing discord among the brethren. If you got something against one of the brethren, have it against them, but keep quiet about it. Let the Lord take care of it. That's where the patience comes in. And if you're right, the Lord will eventually deal with it. If you're wrong, then you won't be blasted because of it, since you did not go around and gossip about it. There's plenty to gossip about in a church. Everyone from every walk of life will come into a church eventually. The door swings both ways. We don't have membership cards. Anyone can come in here. And when they do, they may bring with them no inventory of biblical thought, or they may bring in decades of it. And there's everything else in between. And therefore, if you want to find something to complain about or someone to gossip about, stay in a church long enough, you'll find somebody fouling up, and you can just rail and gossip and spew to anyone who'll give you a listen. And that would be sowing discord among the brethren. So we noted these things that can go on. The bitterness concept. That accumulates around the water cooler in an organization or tea and crumpets at church. Why are you this way? Why are you bitter toward that person? What difference does it make to you? Well, I'm the victim. Well, then that means it falls under the aegis of the Supreme Court of Heaven. What is your obligation? Your obligation is the royal law. The royal law says you never take up a conflict, a disagreement, outside the church with a fellow believer. It's always done in private. If you want to address them about it, you take it to them in private. And you resolve the issue in private. But the thing you do not do is you don't run them down. And if you do, you're bitter. And you can become implacable. And your motivation is self-pity. There's hatred involved or jealousy. And then revenge motivation is where you either attack them verbally, that would be a sacrilege, really, in the sense of the royal law, to do something like that. So this is how these things can control a believer's life, because problems exist in the system to which he belongs. Now, believers are not permitted then to manage system testing from the source of mental attitude sins. There are no sins that do not originate from the mental attitude. You have to think about a thing to do before you can do it. You don't just do things on reaction. There are people who claim they murder people. They don't know what they were doing, temporary insanity. I didn't know what I was doing. And then, of course, the investigation shows they plotted it for weeks and carried it out. And after they did it, they ran from the law. Now, they didn't know it was wrong. Why'd they run from the law? I never got that part. I mean, it seems to me that the lawyer could stand up and say, Your Honor, he had to know what he was doing because after he did it, he ran from the law. If he didn't know it was wrong, why did he run? It's like he would have gone down to the police station and said, I have some good news for you. I've just killed this guy. Isn't that great? He didn't do that because he knew it was wrong. The unfortunate fact is that few Christians know what to do instead. When wronged, mismanaged, asked to function under questionable policies, or forced to submit to unjust authority, they react and become a sower of discord. And this within the organization, whatever it happens to be. Believers do not do this to believers. That is not the royal law. And we've got two believers that are going to lock horns here. It's the Shulamite and King Solomon. Solomon is the authority. He runs the country. The Shulamite is his subject. She must submit to his authority as a citizen of Israel. Both are believers. Solomon is out of line. The Shulamite, on the other hand, is simply making whatever effort she can to maintain her personal integrity. But we're going to see a believer versus a believer here. And who is it that's going to be wrong? The king of Israel will be wrong. So when wronged, mismanaged, asked to function under questionable policies, or forced to submit to unjust authority, they react and become sores of discord within the organization. Others are recruited into this way of thinking, and cliques are formed, and sedition is afoot. What if the Shulamite went in and started telling all of the virgins, you know, you realize you're under tyranny here? You realize this low-life Solomon is nothing but a rake? Do you realize that he's in sexual arrogance? You realize that what he's done is way, way beyond what God has for the institution of marriage? What does he need with 300 wives and 700 concubines and a whole host of virgins? What does he need with this? What's his motivation? Could it be biblically wrong? And before you know it, these women who are being abused by him, many of them, not all, some of them vied for the highest position among the ladies. They wanted to be the ultimate queen of Israel, sitting on the throne beside Solomon. So they vied for that, some did. But the others, how many do you guess of the 1,000 could have been recruited by the Shulamite? Not her job. Her job is to get gone from there the best way she can. And it turns out it's going to take divine intervention. So number 6. By remembering the component parts of spiritual autonomy, the believer discovers the assets he needs in facing system testing. Spiritual autonomy is, first of all, unconditional love for all mankind. And when it comes down to being abused, being the target of someone else's aggression, incompetence, revenge, tactics, these kinds of things. Your job is to pray for your enemy. Your job is to deal with this. If that person is a believer, it must be dealt with between the two of you. That's the royal law. So unconditional love is imperative here because you cannot allow yourself, even though wronged, to become involved in mental attitude sins. It's not allowed. You must deal with this in fellowship. And the thing about the Shulamite is she stays in fellowship throughout this whole episode. She never gets out of fellowship. She is captured in her mentality by her right man. And that's what motivates her, that's what sustains her, and that is what protects her. And she does not allow Solomon to penetrate the outer wall of her soul. She maintains spiritual status quo. So unconditional love for the king is the way she deals with this. Secondly, spiritual autonomy is strengthened spiritual self-esteem, which is derived from, number three, personal love for God. You cannot have unconditional love for your fellow man unless you develop love for God first. And love for God is personal. Personal love emphasizes the object, which is God. And in order for that to have virtue, the object must have perfection. And God is perfect, therefore you have conditions on Him. Personal love is conditional. If I'm going to love a God, there's some conditions I'm going to put on Him. And those conditions are He must be perfect. He must be absolute truth, veracity. He must never change or alter His mandates to me. That's immutability. He must be perfect justice, perfect righteousness. He must be someone who can display to me perfect love. He must be someone who has eternal life, is never going to die on me and leave me alone. All of these things are in view. And therefore, when you love God, you identify His essence, and you're confident of that essence. And therefore, you recognize His perfection, and therefore, there's the virtue. The virtue is in the object. And once you begin to have reciprocal love for God in this fashion, then you're prepared to take that type of love and direct it toward others, but then it must be unconditional toward other people because we are failures. We have a sin nature and we're getting worse. Therefore, when other people fail, this does not cause you to stop loving them. You can switch to unconditional love and accept them for who and what they are. And if they have done something to wrong you in some major way, this in no way gives you the privilege or the opportunity to begin to hate them, to become bitter, or to develop revenge tactics. What it says to you is I must withdraw mentally through unconditional love and rely on my own virtue by remaining inside the divine power system, which is to maintain your spiritual integrity. And when you do that, that places it into the Supreme Court of Heaven. And God will manage it. When you get in the way, He says, okay, I'll stand back and let you handle this. And all you'll do is swap slobber, and sometimes some people get hit and later shot. It is better to back away and let the Supreme Court of Heaven deal with these things. That's what we're mandated to do. And personal love for God is the result of your biblical doctrinal inventory in your soul. And you get that by coming here and enduring these boring Bible classes 4 hours a week. This is how it's done. And I'm telling you, the world is filled with the greatest and highest degree of incompetence, sinful modus operandi, evil motivations. These kinds of things are in every system in which you become involved. And if you go into a business, if you go into an organization, for example, you can be on a sports team, you can be in an orchestra, you can be in a civic club, wherever you go where people accumulate, I guarantee you this, that there are going to be people in there who ultimately are going to cause system testing in your life. And if you expect people to be just lovey-dovey and think you're great the entire time you're there, you have unrealistic expectations. And if you don't have a way to deal with that biblically, then you're going to fall into sinful applications of some sort. Mental attitude sins, then that will emerge into gossip through verbal sins, and ultimately on some occasions people get into overt sins, like gunshots and knife stabbings. These kinds of things go on. And it's because people do not stay under the umbrella of authority that Bible doctrine provides. Don't go there. God is in His heaven. He knows all the facts. He will take care of it. Your job is to determine whether you need to separate mentally or whether it needs to be physically. Sometimes you need to get gone. And you do it without being out of fellowship. And you can't even make the decision to do physical separation unless you are in fellowship. It has to be a well thought out decision based on biblical principles that tell you it is a detriment for me to remain in this organization, therefore I am leaving it. And you do it without any drum beats or fanfares. You turn in a resignation and you walk away. Well, number six is remembering the component parts of spiritual autonomy. Now, what I'm about to say is not designed to embarrass or belittle anyone, but simply to make an obvious point. This is not belittling anyone, it's making an obvious point. If you ever have to ask anyone else what the Bible says about an exigency that concerns you, then you are not spiritually autonomous. Now, that's just a statement. It's not critical at all. Because I recognize the fact not everyone can be in spiritual autonomy. That's why you come to Bible class. And oftentimes you need to counsel other people. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Sometimes you ask me. And I'll tell you what I think I know. And you can take it or leave it. But if you face a situation and you don't know what to do with it, you're not in spiritual autonomy. Why is that? Because autonomy means self-governing. Now, how can you become spiritually self-governing? By acquiring within your soul those doctrines, those principles, those concepts that God has communicated to us that give us the power to rule our lives in a way that would glorify Him, to make good decisions from a position of strength. And this is done from what you know, from what you've learned, from your Bible study. You know what God would have you do, and then you do it. And if you can't do that, you're not spiritually autonomous. Now, that you see that. That's not being critical. It should be a motivation if you are in such a predicament that you would continue to come to Bible class, grow in grace, and achieve that level of spiritual sophistication. Now, autonomy, therefore, means to be independent and to be self-governing. Now, autonomy is reached by the acquisition of the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for man. And you can see that it's a tandem here. As you develop this edification complex, which is spoken of in Scripture, we are to edify each other. You're edified by the inculcation of Bible truths. Edification is found in the Bible quite often. And if you bring it all together, what you begin to realize is that there is a system for soul edification. And it must begin with the filling of the Holy Spirit. You must be objective as you come to the Word of God. Humility is what makes you teachable. And then from this Bible study, you develop a knowledge of God and therefore develop a personal love for Him. And that becomes a motivation to direct this type of love toward others in the human race, which is impersonal or rather unconditional. And that's the way you function in life. And these, therefore, are tandems. Personal love for God must come before unconditional love for man. So people who say they love you, you need to then try and figure out whether they know what love is. People will say they love you, especially if they're a young man saying it to a young lady, say whatever they have to say. I love you. No. Who's the I in the I love you? Do you love God first? Do you have a personal love for Him? And is this a type of love directed from that resource toward me? And if not, what kind of love is that? Could that be eros? I don't know. You need to find out. That's Q&A. Q&A on the date. And you have freedom of speech, so the young lady, as they're driving down the road on the way to wherever they're going, then she can start firing the questions. You can find some very unobtrusive ways to do this. You wouldn't want to say, I'm just curious, are you a pervert or what? That would be wrong. But you know, you can enter into a conversation and draw these things out. You say you love me, darling, but tell me what you mean by that. I'm curious. Personal love for God is a motivational virtue which is extremely useful within a system that is unfair and unjust. It's a point amplified by Paul in Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24. And we don't have time to analyze this passage in detail as we need to do, but I will go through it quickly and then we'll take up our study Sunday at this point. Colossians 3, 22. Employees, submit to the authority of your employers, not with eye service as pleasers of men, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So that's a mandate there. How do you submit to the authority? Some people appear to submit but haven't submitted. When the cat is away, the mice will play. And therefore, when the boss is gone, you're not getting anything done. But when he's around and he's showing up and he's within eyesight, you're working like a Jesse. Whatever you do, keep doing your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man. That's a good principle. You know, say your boss is Fred Jones. Get it in your mind you don't work for Fred Jones. You work for the Lord. And he has been assigned the duty of supervising you on this particular job. It's sort of like the pastor of a church. You know, I'm here because the Lord assigned me to this flock, this portion of his flock. He's assigned me to you. And so I'm sort of the middleman. The objective here is for you to submit to the authority of God, which is found in the Word of God. Whatever you do, keep doing your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man, knowing that from the source of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Memorize that. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now we'll analyze this passage of three verses on Sunday morning and bring out some important principles as it goes along with what we studied this evening. So we'll resume on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to note these things and to evaluate them in a systematic way, therefore receiving from your word an organized approach to authority, to those who are under authority, and to systems that emerge within all organizations. And therefore, through the utilization of these principles, we can properly do our duty wherever it is found and in whatever system it is assigned. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.